Good evening. Got the Bible tonight. I invite you to open Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 is where we're going to pick up this evening. Luke chapter 12. And we're going to spend just about all of our time right here in this opening this evening. And so it's going to be an easy night to follow along and stay close to the text with us. Luke chapter 12 in your Bible while you're getting settled in and finding Luke 12. Let me express my appreciation for your presence. It's good to be together this evening. It's an encouragement to see your faces, to sing to God together, and get ready for another week. For a lot of us, again, as Brent mentioned this morning, this is a holiday weekend, so we're missing some folks, got some folks filling in, visitors among us. We're thankful for you and do hope that whatever you're doing this weekend, it's restful, it's relaxing, and but above all, that you are rethinking and recharging for your service in God's kingdom. Good to be together this evening. Glad that you are here. The Bible this morning, or this evening, Luke chapter 12, let me begin reading in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him is Jesus here. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, and stop right there for just a moment. Many of you know this story already, but isn't it always interesting? Have you often caught how often when somebody asks Jesus a question or makes a comment to Jesus, how often they get more than they bargained for back? It always happens. It's amazing anybody who talks to Jesus anymore, because when you talk to Jesus, you're almost always going to wind up looking foolish. But that's what Jesus does. Jesus came to reveal truth. Jesus came to show us the reality of who God is, who we are, and the gap between us and what we need to do about it. And so a man says to Jesus from the crowd, "Rabbi or teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And so the rich man thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and all the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." One uncommon in the era back in the first century for people to ask rabbis to adjudicate disputes. Wasn't uncommon at all. In other words, this man wasn't entirely out of line to ask Jesus to get involved in this. People viewed Jesus as a rabbi, and in a lot of ways, he was a rabbi. He was a great teacher. He was more than a rabbi as well, but certainly he filled that function in society. And so this man comes to Jesus as he would to a rabbi, and he asks Jesus for judgment. He raises a request. "My brother," is the implication between the lines, "my brother is not giving me my fair share. Jesus, pass judgment upon him and help me get my fair share. Give me justice." Well, uncommon for people of the era to ask rabbis to do that very thing. But what's interesting here is Jesus declines that role. Jesus declines that role. And what's important to understand is nothing that Jesus says here in of itself denies the legitimacy of the man's request in of itself. Jesus never denies that this man's brother may well be defrauding him in some way of his inheritance. But Jesus recognizes that there's more than an issue here of just simple justice. Does not deny the legitimacy of the claim, but wants the man to recognize that maybe there are two injustices going on here. Maybe yes, your brother really has defrauded you, has withheld something that was due to you, but don't make a mistake about it. Your heart's not clean either. That's what Jesus is saying to this man. Have you ever noticed that's how Jesus works and how he operates? How many stories in the gospel is it one party wanting Jesus to pass judgment against some other party? The Pharisees wanting Jesus to condemn sinners. And what Jesus really says about letting the sinners off the hook is, "But you're not so clean yourself." See, that's a standard operating procedure for Jesus, isn't it? It's not to deny the legitimacy of one claim that one party has against another. It's to basically say, there is nobody righteous before God. And so before we start passing judgment on your brother, let's talk about you first. That's how it works with God, isn't it? We're so ready to basically look at everybody else and their flaws, and God says, what about you? That's how Jesus works. And so before Jesus even wants to get into what may or may not need to be done in this family dispute, Jesus says, let's talk about your heart first, because your heart, you may have a just claim, but let's be honest, even when your claim is just, even when your rights are legitimate, your heart can still be dark. And so I want you to understand, my friend, Jesus says to him, that you need to be on guard against all covetousness, because even if you get justice here, even if we give you your fair share, you know what? Your life still isn't defined by what you have. Do you understand that? So this man gets more than he asked for. See, Jesus recognizes at heart that this is not a simple request for justice born out of a concern for legitimate rights. This is about covetousness. This is about the quintessential weakness that virtually all human beings have when it comes to their stuff or other people's stuff. It is hard not to have an evil eye when we look at what others have. Jesus often, throughout his work, you're well aware of this, we talk about this here, that Jesus often taught about wealth and its perils in particular. And we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Jesus never, ever condemns wealth per se, never condemns the mere possession itself. Nothing wrong with having. It's what we do with what we have. It's why we wanted what we have or what we don't have. It's how we think about what we have or what we want. Those are the issues that Jesus always comes back to. It's not what we have. It's what we do with it, why we want it, and how we think about it. That's what Jesus always wants to talk about. And so when Jesus raises the issue of covetousness in particular, what he's reminding us is, as the sign in the restaurant I go to sometimes says, the gap between more and enough never closes. Let's be realistic about that, my friend, Jesus is saying to them, oh man. Let's understand something here. Even if you get the justice you think is your due, you still have an issue with why do you need so much or want so much? This isn't just about justice. This is about covetousness. This is about recognizing the insatiability of the covetous heart, about the complacency that wealth can lead to in this story, about the self-centeredness that wealth can promote. I did it. It's my success. It's my leisure. Looking at the parable closely, looking carefully at the story Jesus tells, I want you to notice several things. First of all, I want you to notice that, number one, the farmer does nothing wrong in and of itself with how he obtains his windfall. There is no indictment about how he gets his wealth. He is a rich man at the beginning of the story. He gets more over the course of the story. But nowhere in the story is Jesus in any way indicting how he got his stuff. There's no whiff of defrauding people. There's no hint of stealing or defrauding, using greedy, illegitimate, illegal means to extort from others what is right. Theirs. Jesus in no way condemns what this man has or how he got that. I want you to notice that. He's a rich man at the beginning of the story. That's not a problem in and of itself. It's his ground that brings forth plentifully. He doesn't do anything illegal or dishonest or immoral to get more. Jesus in no way condemns how he obtains his windfall. But in this rich man's windfall, in this story, this parable that Jesus tells, in this story, just as Jesus is reminding the man who called out to him from the crowd, your claim may be legitimate, but your heart still needs work. This rich man's fortune may be legitimately earned and possessed, but his heart is the problem. And so let's be clear about something this evening. You can't necessarily tell whether someone has a problem with wealth and how they get it just by the size of their house, the car that they drive, or the assumptions that we may make about their income or their bank accounts based upon what we see. It's a hard issue. Something that only God can see. There may be evidence of how people live and what they do, but too often we are too quick to judge and make assumptions. Such an evil eye towards others who have more than us can be just as much of a problem as what the prosperous do with their abundance. Let's not mistake that. But what Jesus also underscores is that while there may be nothing wrong with the farmer himself in terms of how he got what he had, there is a problem with the farmer's lack of sense of responsibility for what he had. I want you to know this again. Number one, that he is rich before this windfall has. He is already rich. He starts the story rich. Then comes his land bearing forth plentifully. And so now he is a rich man who has what? Even more than what he had at the beginning. And so his current barns, the whole point we need to understand, first of all, is that his current barns, they were probably big enough as they were. He was already a rich man. His barns were probably big enough as they were. He didn't need to hoard more. The part of the story and part of the point is especially when you're already a rich person, and your abundance brings a moral obligation to think of others. And again, you got to put this story back in the Jewish context in which it was told and in which it would have been heard. The old law, the Old Testament was full of admonitions, whether you read in Deuteronomy, whether you read in the Psalms, whether you read in the prophets and Isaiah in particular. The Old Testament made clear that the abundantly supplied person had an obligation to the needy among them. And that was always the mark of the truly righteous man, was not that he was necessarily wealthy and always gave it all away, but that when he was wealthy, he thought of others and made provision for them out of his abundance. And so, for instance, just to take a quick and easy example, you see Boaz in the story of Ruth. And what's one of the marks of Boaz's righteousness? He's obviously one of the well-to-do citizens of Bethlehem. What's one of the marks of Boaz's righteousness? He tells his men to leave behind the fields for the poor and the needy. We're not going to hoard. Our barns are big enough. Let's leave something on the table for those who aren't as fortunate. Because I want you to understand something else as well. This rich man in the parable, not only does he have the wrong idea of moral responsibility and how an abundance, especially when you're already rich, brings obligation for those who are not as fortunate, a moral obligation for those who are not as fortunate, but also this rich man is revealed to have the wrong conception of possession itself, to have the wrong conception of possession, what it means to possess something. Again, I want you to notice very carefully how Jesus tells the story. There was a rich man, but it was the land of the rich man that was very productive. Did you catch that? What does all the work here? The land does. You think the rich man was out there probably hoeing and pushing and plowing? No. And speaking of the land bringing forth plentifully, Jesus reconnects us to an agricultural reality that we in an industrial age are often too far distant from. And that is this, that at the end of the day, the start of all economic cycles begin with the provision of food. We just live in an age that's such an advanced economy that most of us don't even think about where our food comes from, but I will tell you, virtually all of our businesses, all of our service industries, all our technology, all our industry would stop very quickly if there truly was another Dust Bowl or a farm crisis, wouldn't it? When you come down to agriculture, it comes down to where we really live and where life really begins and ends when it comes to any society. And it was this man's land that brings forth, and what Jesus does as he reminds us that at the end of the day, when it comes to the agricultural foundation of any society and any economy, at the end of the day, there's a God factor that's always involved. There are weather and then there are water patterns. In other words, there's a place for providence. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, Jesus says elsewhere. There's always a God role when it comes to what the earth provides. And this man begins to think that the crop is his, but the fact of the matter is it was the land that brought forth, which is a nice circumlocution for saying God did this or God had a hand in this. This man, maybe he was a wiser, more clever, more diligent farmer to be sure, but at the end of the day, the land brought forth, not the man. It was a God thing. The rich man was a passive recipient. And so let's be honest and say, ladies and gentlemen, part of what this parable reminds us of when it comes to the foolishness of greed and covetousness is this. Let's be honest. God's blessing to us goes beyond what we have earned. God's blessing to us goes beyond what we accomplish through our own efforts. There's always a God factor. And the fact that so often for us, in a lot of ways, our efforts yield more than they should or could. I said, I don't know what you're talking about, Jeff. I worked 70 hours last week. Yeah, but that's true. But you know what? Who chose to place you in this country where 70 hours brings forth $60,000, $70,000, $80,000, $100,000 a year? Because I can put you to plenty of other places in the world this very day where people are going to work 70, 80, 100 hours this week and live on $500 a year. What makes our effort so profitable compared to other people's just as legitimate effort? Well, there's a God factor in that, isn't there? And we forget that. It was the land that yielded. There's always a God factor in what comes into our lives of the stuff of this world. Yes, sure, the Bible makes very clear that we need to work for what we get. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Thessalonians. But let's not forget there's always a God factor in what comes our way. And so this farmer needs to rethink his conception of what it means to possess something, of where things come from and whose they really are. He's nothing really more than a passive recipient. The land ultimately does the work. And especially the agricultural reality reminds us that God's role in ultimately providing wealth. It's God who brings the rain. It's God who provides the soil. It's God who gives the increase. And so, ladies and gentlemen, we need to redefine. This parable reminds us we need to redefine what is ours and how we think about it. Because here's the reality check, as this parable makes clear. Because as this man decides to tear down his barns, build bigger, because he's got many goods to live off of for many years ahead, what's the real paradox or irony of the parable? This very night, his soul is required of him. This very night, his soul is required of him. What that means then is this. Here's the reality check. It's not really yours if you can't hold on to it past death. It's not really yours if you can't really keep it past death. Let's be honest. The book of Job makes clear, we come naked from our mother's womb and we go naked back into the earth from which we were formed when all is said and done. And we may spend our years in this world, in this life, going through this creation, putting our arms around as much as we can, or wishing we could always have more within our grasp. And we can pile it all together and pile it all together. But at the end of the day, just as we had to start gathering it in the early parts of our life, at the end of our life, what happens? Our grasp is forcibly released, and it dissipates back to others. The stuff of this world was here before we got here. The stuff of this world will be here after we are gone, unless Jesus comes back first. It's not really ours if we didn't come into it, this world with it, and we can't take it with us out of here. And this man's imminent death, whether he realizes it or not, is about to provide the ultimate reality check on whose things these really are. Because whoever's there are, they're not really his. Because that very night, he'll let go of it all. We need to redefine our conception of what is ours. See, part of the point that Jesus is getting at here when it comes to a man who's already rich who gets even more is this. Yeah, you can tear down your barns and build bigger and think that you've got yourself set for a long time. You can store it in barns or you can store it in other people. You can store it in barns or you can store it in other people. But one way or another, what this rich fool did not understand, you fool, God says to him, what this rich fool did not understand is that what he thinks of as his is going to others one way or another. He can either choose to give the way out of his own generosity or it will be given away when he is dead. But one way or another, what he thinks is his is going to other people. Either willingly and generously or forcibly from his cold, dead hands. But not only does he have the wrong idea of possession when it comes to things, he has the wrong idea of possession when it comes to self. And you notice the language? He talks to himself about himself. You notice how often the words I or my occur in his soliloquy to himself? He doesn't pray to God in thankfulness. He talks to himself about what he has. There's no fear of God or sense of God and who he is and what he has. He thinks his time is his. He thinks his life is his, and he thinks his future are his, within his hand, within his control. But in reality, his lifetime isn't really his either. You fool, God says to him in the context of the story itself. You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Your soul is required of you. That's a powerful verb that Luke uses there, a powerful verb. That's a verb that comes from the commercial realm for the recalling of loans. Those of us who've taken out mortgages, have taken out loans, but especially mortgages, when you take out a mortgage, what do? You sign an affidavit that says, I'm going to use this money for only the purposes that I'm telling the bank I'm going to spend it on. In other words, if I say I'm going to spend it on this house at this address, I better spend it on this house at this address. Otherwise, it's called fraud, and I'm going to have a conversation with a prosecutor in the near future. You either use the bank's money the way it's supposed to be used, the way it was intended to be used, or what happens? The bank wants to have a conversation with you about where their money went and what you did with what was really their money. And they can recall it and ask for it back. We get that in the business world. When you got something on loan, it's not really yours. And that's why we sometimes joke, don't we, that's not really our house, it's the bank's house. How much more with life itself? Let me ask you something this evening. You choose to exist. You choose to be born. You choose your life context. You choose your parents. You sit there somewhere in eternity on a cloud somewhere, flip through a catalog. This looks great. And this is where I'll be born, when I'll be born, who I'll be born to. We don't will ourselves into existence. We don't choose our circumstances. Life itself in its very essence is given to us as a gift, something that is given. Ourselves are not really ourselves. This very night, your life is required of you. It's recalled. From God's perspective, it's a loan that's been abused, and it's time to ask for it back. Whose then will these things be that you have prepared? I'll tell you, one of the practical implications of Jesus' powerful parable here is don't envy the rich. That's what we so often do, isn't it? We are all covetous at some point in our lives ourselves. Let's be honest. It's one of those sins like lust, and like lying or untruth or deceit. That's one of those quintessential sins that all of us, whether we acknowledge it or not, we go through at least stages in our lives where our heart struggles with this. I think one of the practical implications of Jesus' parable here is don't be envious of the rich. It just brings that much more responsibility, that much more challenge. But if that's part of it as well, let's notice how Jesus goes on to basically preach his own application of this parable. I want you to notice something. As you turn the page to verse 22, and Jesus continues on, he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on." You see what he just did there? The challenge learns with parables, especially with parable where somebody's called a rich man, is sit there and say, "That's for somebody else, but that's not for me." But you know what he immediately does with his disciples? If the issue is covetousness, you know what he immediately does with his disciples? And again, most translations water down the strength of the original here a little bit. What Jesus literally says more explicitly and more tightly is, "You stop worrying." See, reality is, we all define the rich the same way. The rich is, by definition, somebody who's a little bit more than us. For somebody who makes $30,000 a year, the rich person, the person who makes $50,000 a year. For the person who makes $50,000 a year, the rich is somebody who makes $75,000 a year. For the $75,000 a year person, the rich is somebody who makes $100,000 a year. The person who makes $100,000 a year, the rich is somebody who makes $250,000 a year. It's a slippery slope, isn't it? But the bottom line is, for all of us, the rich, the way we like to think is, the rich is always somebody who has a little bit more than me. But Jesus does a real quick, that's how Jesus works. Everybody gets zinged when Jesus starts talking. If you see this parable as solely a rebuke to the man who asked for adjudication, oh, there's more going on here than that. Jesus then immediately turns to his disciples and says, "You stop worrying too about the stuff of life. Therefore, I tell you, stop worrying about your life, what you will eat, and about your body, what you will put on, because life is more than food. And the body more than clothing." Life, existence, what it means to be alive, to be made in God's image, to be here and to know that you're here, to be conscious of yourself and your moral obligations. Life is more than how you're going to stay alive, even as important as that may be. Consider the ravens Jesus invites. "They don't sow, nor do they reap. They don't have a storehouse, nor a barn." Hear the echo of the parable. Forget the rich men in these bigger barns. They don't even have a barn to start with. And yet, God feeds them. Oh, how much more value are you than the birds? You were made to rule over creation. You're above the birds, and yet God makes sure the birds get what they need. "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour?" Some of your translations may add a single cubit there. Jesus uses an interesting word that puns off of, you basically can't extend your body or your life by worrying. "Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour or a single cubit, a single span to his life? If you're not able to do such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest?" In other words, can you even accomplish anything by your worry, by your obsession, by your covetousness? "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." You know, one of the biggest problems with the digital age and the visual age in which we live in is that we live through pictures too often instead of the real thing. You ever seen a picture of a sunset or a picture of a beautiful garden and you realize that the picture just doesn't do that justice? You ever take pictures on vacation? When you get home, you look at the pictures, they're good for the memory, but you realize that the picture is just a pale reflection of the real deal? We live too much of a digitally mediated existence anymore. Too much of a life or an existence where basically we are content to look through pictures on screens or watch movies or documentaries. And what that does is that distances us from nature too much, where we fail to appreciate the bottom line is God makes better colors than what the programmers can. And I don't know about you this morning, but listen, surround sounds pretty cool when I watch a movie at home sometimes. But the reality is that storm that passed through this morning, that was a lot more impressive. Jesus says, you know what, sometimes you just need to stop and look at your Father's world and realize he's on top of it. The birds are eating just fine, and the flowers look better than you do. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, after all, most of our flowers and their beauty and their peak don't last that long, but they look better than we do for those couple of weeks, don't they? How much more will he clothe you, oh you of, and there's the key word now, isn't it, little faith. Oh you who don't really believe in God or his goodness. Those of you who don't really trust God to do what he says. As long as we're at it, Jesus says, don't seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried about it. For all the nations of the world seek after these things. In other words, that's the mark of worldliness, to be obsessed with your stuff. That's the mark of the spirit of the age. And you know why the spirit of the age, you know why the people of this world are obsessed with their stuff? What they have, where they live, what they drive, how much they make, how large their retirement funds are, how good the food they're eating or how much it is. You know why they're worried about that? Because this age is all they have. This age is all they know and all that they hope for. That's what the people of this age do. All the nations of the world seek after these things. Your Father knows that you need them. Let me ask you something this evening, ladies and gentlemen. You believe that? Your Father knows what you need? Instead, Jesus says, seek his kingdom. All these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's great pleasure to give you the kingdom. So sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide for yourselves money bags that do not grow old, and with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thieves approach, no moth destroys, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See what Jesus has just done? The people of this age worry about these things because this is all they know. The people of God have the kingdom of heaven revealed to them. We know more, we know better. Why hoard for the things that don't last and you can't keep? Why obsess about the things that don't last when God offers you the things that you can take with you and have forever? Living is more than having, as one writer once put it. Or to use Jesus' words here in verse 22, life is more. Life is more than what we so often reduce it to. Once you have food and clothing to cover you, sustain you, protect you, then what? See, that the problem is, ladies and gentlemen, too often we mix up the means and the ends. We think that food and clothing, the getting and the having and the enjoying, is the means to itself. But the reality is, once you have the necessity to keep your life going, then you're still left with the basic question, what is life for? And food and clothing are never going to answer that, are they? We treat as an ends in itself what is only meant to be a means. The real issue Jesus alludes to here is, what are we to exist for in the first place? What is life? Life is more than just your food and your clothing. You're more than just your job, more than your income, more than your investments, more than your retirement. What are you? What is your life? What does it mean? What's its purpose? And then saying this, and especially the twist he makes there in verse 22, again, understand this. He reminds those who don't necessarily see themselves as rich that they can have the same heart issues as those who truly are rich. Because let's be honest, the not so rich can struggle with the same materialistic obsessions as the more well-to-do. The not so rich just merely lack the opportunity to carry out the desires that the rich man had. See, as Jesus put it to Satan in Luke chapter 4, and his wrestling with Satan in the wilderness, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God's mouth. Literally, it was God's breath that gave us life in the first place. Remember how the story works in Genesis? God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. But Adam wasn't alive yet, was he? What made Adam alive? The very breath of God itself. That's what life was to Adam. Not the stuff of the dust, but the breath of God. The same breath that breathes forth words. Let there be light and everything else that flows from it. See, but when Jesus says to Satan, reminds Satan what God has already said, that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. What Jesus is doing is he's quoting from Deuteronomy 8. And I'll tell you, it's really interesting when you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 that we still see and hear an echo of Deuteronomy 8 and what Jesus is saying here in Luke chapter 12. Oh, most of your Bibles and your chain references won't actually note that. But watch what was actually going on in the full context of Deuteronomy 8. The passage that Jesus quoted at the beginning of his ministry with Satan and is still echoing around in his ministry later. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 3 and 4, just a little bit of the larger context, watch what Moses actually said, and God through Moses. God, Moses says, humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, talking about the wilderness years, fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know why, that he may make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell those 40 years. See, in a larger context, that phrase that Jesus throws on to Satan, that's really kind of the whole context for the talk Jesus is having now. Listen, did Israel have to worry about what she was going to eat or what she was going to wear in the wilderness? No. God could bring water from the rock, the bread of angels from heaven, and could make sure that their clothes and their shoes never wore out. Can you imagine fashion styles that don't change for 40 years? How great would that be? Because that's what happened in the wilderness. See, that you hear that echoing around in the issues Jesus is still raising. God can make sure that his people have whatever they need to have to get through the context in which he has placed them. He did it in the wilderness for earthly Israel. He'll do it in this life for spiritual Israel as well. The question is, O ye of little faith, do you believe that and do you trust in him? And that was Israel's wrestling in the wilderness, wasn't it? Do we trust in God? Do we believe in God or not? I'll tell you, one of the greatest indictments of our generation, of Jesus talking about that life is more than just these basic things that God can easily provide according to his will, his purpose for our needs. One of the greatest indictments of our generation, even of God's people in this time, is that we do live in an era and a place of such extreme abundance, well beyond what we actually need. We live in an era of such extreme abundance, where it's just because all our needs have been so amply supplied and then some. So now all we really have to do is to live life indeed. All we really have to do is not worry about whether we're really going to have enough to eat or enough to wear. All we really have to do is to seek God. And instead, we're still worried about bigger barns or not enough. Listen, nobody starves to death in this country unless they do it on purpose. Oh, I know that there were those who struggled. Don't get me wrong. I understand those who struggled. But you know what? Even the poor, even those who struggle, if they're desperate enough, there's food that's thrown away. There's food pantries. It's just almost simply impossible to starve unless you really want to in this time and place. And the reality is, in this country, we get rid of clothes not because they're worn, but because they're not cool or in style anymore. And there's always piles and places where somebody who really needed covering could go and get it. We simply don't even lack, unlike any people in world history can possibly comprehend, we just simply don't lack for food and covering in this place. And since we, more than all any people of any time, any place, are free to simply seek the things of the kingdom of God, freed from any legitimate concern over existence, and yet what do we keep on doing? Worrying, obsessing, thinking. See, God's already provided for us everything that we need in any meaningful, reasonable sense, so that to free us from the tyranny of the material necessity to keep both soul and body connected, so that we can just go out and seek his good, his will, his purposes, his glory. And yet, what do? Most of us say, well, I'm still not rich. And it's still not enough. See, what Jesus is getting at here is just a problem for those who are rich and aren't being nice and sharing. It's a problem for all of us. One of the great indictments of our generation is, even though we have all that we can eat and all that we can wear, we're still worried about our barns. He says the problem is that's how the world works and that's how the world thinks. We should know better. Do you hear what Jesus says there very clearly in Luke 12? He says very clearly, our Father knows what we need. He knows what we want, but even more importantly, he knows what we need. And the reality is, he knows what we need to accomplish his purposes in our lives. And he will provide what we need to accomplish his purposes, just not always maybe our purposes. Our problem is that we want what we think we need for our own ends. Or the reason we think we need things is because we have other purposes than God's purposes sometimes. At the end of the day, Jesus didn't die of starvation or exposure for lack of something to eat, something to wear, or somewhere to sleep. He didn't die alone in a nursing home, didn't die of old age. He died to this world, and this world killed him for it. See, he had everything he needed, even though it wasn't much from the way we reckon things. He had everything that he needed to accomplish God's purposes for his life in this world. And so he was never naked. He didn't starve to death. God provided. The bottom line is what Jesus says in 12 and verse 31, but seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. You'll get, when you're seeking God's purposes and God's glory, you'll have what you need to accomplish that in your life, your lifetime. If you think you lack, it's because you're still thinking in terms of what you want and you need, rather than what God wants and what God intends. For the purposes God has appointed for our lives individually, he'll make sure we have what we need. We'll be equipped. So Jesus goes on in verse 32, don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen to gladly, liberally, freely give to you what? The kingdom. You seek this, you can have that. You know what Jesus is getting at in verse 32? He's reminding us that most of us who struggle with worry, greed, covetousness, the problem is actually we covet far too little. We covet far too little because we just covet a bigger house or a nicer or a newer car. Or we covet newer, more fashionable clothes. Or we covet a nicer vacation that's still part of a different place or a more exotic place that's still part of a crumbling, dying, falling apart world. Whereas God offers us his kingdom. And we forget, we're talking about the God whose kingdom is all, it comes from a God who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, as Paul puts it elsewhere. What must that God's kingdom be like compared to the frail, crumbling age that we live in? Our problem is not that we covet too much. Our problem is that we covet far too little. We have no theological imagination to even begin to dream of what our God offers us for letting go of this age for the age to come. We suffer from a deeply impoverished imagination to not see that. And so ultimately what Jesus is saying, he doesn't want us to go to an extreme in one sense. He's not literally saying that everyone has to sell everything. Let's be clear about that. The reality is when you go through the early church, even the New Testament, what you see is you see early homes or early Christians who still had homes large enough for entire congregations to meet in them. The real point is not literally that everybody has to give everything away. The point is that all of us, always with everything, have to think about what we have in terms of God's kingdom's needs and purposes and other people's needs and purposes. The real principle, as one writer puts it, that Luke is stressing here is that righteousness should never be forsaken for fear of poverty. Because God will make sure we have what we need. And so to give you two thoughts to take home this evening for the mind consumed by money, by stuff and by things. Number one, let's just understand, let's be very clear. Number one, that materialism and worry come from a lack of understanding of what life is. Materialism defines life as what you have. God defines life as what you are and who you know and who you're in relationship with. Not even when you have an abundance, Jesus reminds them, does your life consist of these things? We worry about the wrong things because we have an impoverished view of what life is, what it means to be real, to exist, to be here, to be conscious. We think it's about what you have. God says it's about who you are and who you relate to. And number two, let's understand this as well. That worry, materialism, ultimately demonstrate a weakness of faith and trust that God will really provide what we need to accomplish his purposes. And even more so, a lack of hope for another kingdom in another age. The Gentiles worry about these things because this is the only age they have. But we know better. Look where Jesus goes on immediately in verse 35. Bring it to a close with this. Look where Jesus immediately goes in verse 35 that makes it explicit. Be dressed and in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master who, when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself, serve, and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure to know this, that the head of the house had known what hour the thief would be coming. He would not have allowed this house to be broken into. You too be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Do you see the connection, what Jesus is doing here? He moves immediately from the accession of the things of this life, reminding us we're actually looking for his return in the age to come. That's our hope. That's our goal. That's our purpose. That's when we'll be given the gift of immortality. When we'll be able to enter into our eternal inheritance, our treasure God has purposed to give us in heaven. Where's your hope this evening? If your hope is in this life, you really don't have much of a choice but to hoard what you can while you can, do you? But Jesus says, listen, I'm offering you a more than life. Understand that your life is more than here and now and the stuff of the moment. Question for you is, do you believe in that? Do you trust them enough that there's more to come? Provided by a God that can do more abundantly above and beyond all that you can ask or even think. You believe that this evening? You want to hold this life a little more loosely, the things are of it, think about the things above, seek the kingdom first?
and full confidence assures that whatever you need to accomplish God's purposes for your life, whatever He wants your life to mean in this world, you'll be amply supplied with all that's necessary. Anything else is bonus. Anything else can become a distraction. You're here this evening, and maybe you've never turned your life over to God and seeking the kingdom first anyways. Maybe your real challenge thing is not to cut loose on your material things. Maybe your real challenge this evening is to cut loose of your hold on your life itself. You've never turned your life back over to God who gave it to you. Maybe that's your problem this evening. Maybe you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understand that when you confess that Jesus is Lord, what you're really doing is you're saying that Jesus has all authority over your life. And it's His right to give you the commands by which you live. It's His right to give you the priorities which you serve. It's His right to provide the goals to which you aspire. You're here this evening. That's part of what repentance really is. Repentance is not just ceasing from sin. Repentance is reorienting the point and purpose of your life. Are you ready to repent of how you've been living this evening? You make the good confession out of a heart that's repenting of seeking after the things of the world and ready to seek after the kingdom of God. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this evening. You're here seeing your child of God already. And in some way, you have failed to keep up with the commitment you made to your God once upon a time. Pray to God to forgive you whatever it is that has compromised you. Recommit yourself to seeking the kingdom first and full assurance that God will provide whatever you truly need to accomplish His purposes in your life in this world. We can pray with you for you in that way, help you recommit your life to God. Why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.